for love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teachings, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations, that one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Amen.
Morning, everyone. We are, of course, continue our series in the letters of Jesus to the churches of Asia Minor, but messages which are written for us today as well. So let's pray and ask for God's help. Father, we know how easy it is for us to be distracted from your word by the heat, by the things that are going on in our lives, by sounds and sights of things that are happening even in this room today. But we pray that you would speak through your word now in a way that overcomes all of our barriers, all of the distractions. Lord, help us to hear your voice. In Jesus' name. Amen. It's really easy to overlook someone's faults when they have an exceptional talent. A few years ago, I read the big fat biography of Steve Jobs. Now, I'm sure lots of people have heard of Steve Jobs, but there's probably some people in the room who are less familiar with him. You'll be familiar with his work. Almost everyone carries one of these around in their pocket. The iPhone, the iPad, the iMac, ITV, is there something like that? I don't know. Apple TV. All his stuff. We all know about it. And Steve Jobs was an incredibly gifted man. He brought about huge technological and commercial success for his company through all those products that he developed and a whole lot more. But when you read his biography, what you discover is this incredibly talented man was a right piece of work. He was horrible. He could be cruel. He could be heartless. He could be a bully. He even disowned his own child just because. And yet somehow, Steve Jobs got away with it because he was successful. Because he was talented. Now, sadly, the same thing can happen in churches. Last week, Ian alluded to some of the terrible scandals that have hit our churches in recent years. Famous preachers, guys like Mike Pilavachi, Mark Driscoll, Jonathan Fletcher, whose bullying and abusive leadership was overlooked for years because they were engaging speakers leading churches that were growing. And people said, well, they're talented. We can overlook their faults. There is such a risk that we as Christians avoid challenging wrong behavior because we're so enthralled by the positive things that a person does. And then when it happens, it's too late. Now, I think this is where the letter to the church in Thyatira is going to be helpful to us today. Thyatira was a commercial town on a number of trade routes in the area, about 40 miles southeast of Pergamum. That we looked at last week. So if you imagine a map of the bit of Turkey that we're in, we're kind of doing a bit of a loop. We're going up and round and back again. Okay, so we've gone one, two, three, four. What are we on four today? And we'll keep going round until we've kind of completed the circle. That's how we're going round these churches. And Thyatira, you know, it wasn't that significant a town, but it was home to a number of tradespeople. the only place you probably would have heard of it is from this place in the Bible, but also from Lydia. Do you remember Lydia? The dealer in purple cloth who Paul met in Philippi, who actually became the first convert that we know of in Europe. In the grand scheme of things, Thyatira was the least significant city of the seven we encounter. And yet, as we're about to see, Jesus has the longest message for them of all. Here's the first thing we need to see as we look at this letter to a corrupted church. The Son of God knows your progress. This is verses 18 and 19. If you've been here in recent weeks, you'll know there's a familiar pattern to all these letters, and this one is no different. It begins with a focus on Jesus' identity. Verse 18, to the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Each time we've looked at these letters, we've seen Jesus is drawing from the imagery that was found in John's vision in chapter 1. But what's unique about this letter is that it draws in a title that wasn't used there. In fact, this is the only place in Revelation this title is used for Jesus. The Son of God. John, in his Gospels and in his letters, often uses the title Son of God to refer to Jesus. But this is the only time in Revelation. And so we ought to kind of sit up and pay attention and go, hang on a minute, this is important by its scarcity. What is it about this title we need to listen to? And the first thing is, it's Jesus' claim to divinity. Throughout history, many power-hungry leaders have demanded to be acclaimed as gods. Now, you can think around the world today, and there are certain countries, North Korea, where the rulers think that they are in charge because they're a god. Well, the same was true in the Roman times. Roman emperors called themselves gods. They expected people to worship them. They had temples for themselves. But the thing about their claims to be divine was that they all died with them. They were shown to be empty and meaningless. Jesus reminds the believers in Thyatira that he alone has a legitimate claim to be the divine Son of God, not the emperor. We've already seen the evidence for it in the previous chapter. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is our proof that he is no ordinary man. He is God incarnate. And so we can rightly say, along with John and Jesus, he is the first and the last. He's the firstborn from among the dead. He has freed us from our sins by his blood. And as the Son of God, he deserves glory and power forever and ever. So this is a claim to Jesus' divinity. He is the Son of God. But secondly, it's the claim that Jesus is king. If you were here a few months ago, as we looked at the psalm, you might remember Psalm chapter 2. I've got it up on the screen for us, and I've put slightly larger the bits that I think are important for us to pay attention to right now. Here's what Psalm 2 says. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And what does the Lord say to his king? You are my son. Today I have become your father. The Son of God is a title that was specifically given to the Messiah, the promised king descended from David who would rule over God's people. And the Gospels tell us they are written so that we would believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Mark does it, Mark chapter 1, verse 1. John does it in his Gospel, John chapter 20, verse 31. We are supposed to read this title, Son of God, and see that here is God's promised king, the ruler over his people. And as the Son of God, Jesus has the absolute right to rule over us. He is our Lord and King. Those are two claims that are further underlined by the vivid imagery here, which draws its origins in one of Daniel's apocalyptic visions. We're all over the Old Testament this morning. Daniel chapter 10 verse 6 gives us this image of one with eyes like blazing fire and feet like burnished bronze. If Jesus has eyes of blazing fire, then he has a unique insight into our lives. He has the divine ability to see what is going on, what is in our hearts, and what is in our minds. If Jesus has feet like burnished bronze, then not only does his kingdom stand firm and secure, he has the strength and the power to crush his enemies under his feet. So when the Son of God speaks, we should listen up to what he's saying. He knows what he's talking about. He sees. He has the power to back it up. Which all leads us to the question, well, what does the Son of God say? What does he see in his church? And the things that Jesus highlights about the church in Thyatira at the beginning are all positive, aren't they? Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Each of those things ought to be characteristics of a true church. Love for God and for neighbour, that is ready to put the other person first, despite the personal cost to us. Faith, that firm trust in Jesus Christ as Lord, that wholehearted allegiance to him in every aspect of our life. Service, those practical works to meet the needs of others, all for the sake of the gospel. Things like sharing food and finances. Perseverance. The ability to endure persecution, to remain faithful to the finish, no matter how hard it gets. Jesus could see that in all of those areas, the church in Thyatira was making good progress. There was spiritual growth in this church that Jesus says is encouraging, that we would all be pleased with. Now, before we move on to what else Jesus has to say, we ought to stop and just be encouraged by that, shouldn't we? I think when we think about church growth, it always seems to revolve around huge churches that are baptizing 20 people this Sunday, and they've got resources and they're attracting more people, and we can think that's church growth, and we can think there's no church growth here. And while it's right for us to celebrate those mass baptisms and big churches growing bigger, that doesn't mean that a church like ours isn't growing. Even if we haven't seen brand new followers of Jesus baptized recently. Now, Jesus sees the way that we are loving and serving one another. He sees the way that we've grown in that over the last few months. He knows the way that amongst us, people's faith is being renewed and strengthened. He is aware that here in this church, there are some of us that are going through difficult situations that are draining and hard, and you've kept going. You're here this morning. That is progress. That is growth. That is not to be underestimated. Friends, as we think about our church this morning, we should take heart. The Son of God knows our progress. He sees. Be encouraged. But next, unfortunately, that's not all that Jesus sees when he looks at this church in Thyatira. Our second section, the Son of God repays the unrepentant, verses 20 to 23. What's particularly about striking about this letter, the letter to the church in Thyatira, is that you put it side by side with the first letter we looked at, the letter to the church in Ephesus, you realize here are two churches which are basically polar opposites of each other. So Thyatira is a church that loves and is doing more than they did at first. Remember Ephesus? A church that has forsaken its first love. It's not doing what it used to do. It needs to repent and return to doing the things it did at first. But there's a flip side of that, isn't there? There were things that Ephesus was encouraged for. They had this in their favour. And those are the exact things that Thyatira failed to do. Look at verse 20. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. The church in Ephesus would not tolerate wicked people. The church in Thyatira did. Last week we saw in the letter to the church in Pergamum how easily a church can compromise on the gospel. It can allow false teaching to grow up unchallenged. And that same pattern is exactly what was at work in the church in Thyatira through this false prophet that Jesus calls Jezebel. Now, the original Jezebel, if you back in your Old Testament today, the original Jezebel, she was a piece of work. You just have to read 1 Kings 16 through to 2 Kings chapter 9, and you find out something about her story. But let me summarize it for you. She was a foreigner to the people of God who infiltrated the people of God by marriage. She married King Ahab. She urged her husband to do evil, including killing innocent people. She killed the Lord's prophets, systematically trying to wipe out worship of God in the nation. And she led the people of God into terrible idolatry. She promoted Baal worship. It was the beginning of the end of the northern kingdom. Jezebel was an awful influence on God's people. And it seems like somebody in Thyatira was working to exactly the same playbook, trying to draw Jesus' followers away into idolatry. Now, evidently, this Jezebel claimed to speak God's word. She called herself a prophet. She claimed to be speaking God's words to the people. And we don't know exactly what that means, but perhaps it's that she's suggesting that the acts of idolatry that she's encouraging people to get involved with, she's saying, oh, no, it's not a problem at all. God doesn't think this is a sin. He's told me it's okay. You can imagine how people would take to that. Authorized idolatry. Oh, it's okay. The prophet told us. It's a subtle tactic that Satan still uses today to draw God's people away from the truth, isn't it? How many times have we heard people say, oh, we know better now. It's not sin anymore. But Jesus, with his eyes of blazing fire, sees through it all. And he exposes these teachings as nothing more than spiritual adultery. We are abandoning God by following this false teaching. Now, given the potential threat of a teacher like that to the church, Jesus' merciful response in verse 21 might seem like a surprise to us. Verse 21, I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. All too often, we hear the words divine judgment and we characterize it as impulsive and cruel, like God just crushes people straight away the second they put a toe out of line. But the scriptures tell us a very different story, don't they? Of a God who is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love. He shows mercy towards sinners because he wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. The gospel holds out to us the offer to repent and be saved. And yet, even with time, many remain unwilling to turn to Christ. Jezebel was one of them. Now, this mercy that Jesus shows towards sinners who have turned away from him is something that we need to keep in mind as we continue reading. Because otherwise, we might characterize these following verses wrong. Verse 22. So, because she is unwilling to repent, I will cast her on a bed of suffering. And I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely, unless they repent of their ways. We know from the Bible that the warnings to those who lead others astray are severe. I don't need to go looking for references. I can just go straight to the words of Jesus, who says it would be better for them to have a large millstone hung around their neck and drowned in the depths of the sea. That's Matthew 18, the words of Jesus himself. That is the punishment for leading people astray. It is a dreadful thing to lead people away from God's way. And Jesus is clear. The unrepentant Jezebel, she's made her bed and now she's got a lie in it. Her suffering is nothing more than the punishment that fits her crimes. But it's not just her. She isn't the only one who's subject to the Lord's discipline. Everyone who has followed her lead, everyone who has joined in her spiritual adultery, is going to suffer the same affliction as their prophetess, unless they will repent. The option is still there. The opportunity to turn back to God's way is still offered by Jesus, even now as he announces the coming judgment. I think perhaps where we struggle most of all with this passage is verse 23, isn't it? I will strike her children dead. It's an unexpected thing for us to read, and it's uncomfortable and it's unsettling to hear Jesus talking about striking down children. But we mustn't allow the shock value of these words to distract us from the actual message that Jesus is communicating here. First of all, the children that Jesus speaks of here cannot be literal family members. Because we know that we're living under the new covenant. We've just celebrated that. This is the new covenant in my blood. And Jeremiah tells us that under the new covenant, everyone will die for their own sins. It is not the case now in the judgment of Jesus that a child is punished for their parents' sin. So we have to bear that in mind as we read these things. Instead, we should be thinking of Jezebel's children here as those in the generations to come who continue to spread her idolatrous teachings, her successors, the boys and girls that grow up to spout the same falsehood. Those are the children that Jesus says will be struck down. The other thing we have to bear in mind is that although the New Testament does include several examples of people who were literally struck down and died because of their sin, Ananias and Sapphira, and those who improperly took the Lord's Supper in 1 Corinthians 11, it seems much more likely that Jesus here is talking about the spiritual death that will be inflicted on them. He's already alluded to it in the letter to the church in Ephesus when he talks about removing the lampstands. Ultimately, when a church is cut off from the Lord Jesus, it loses access to the eternal life that he alone can give. As we saw a few weeks ago, it is only those who repent and turn to Christ who will not be hurt at all by the second death. I think that's the death that Jesus is talking about here. The death that has no end. The punishment that comes for those who refuse to repent now while they have the chance. Now, all this talk of judgment seems hard for a Sunday morning, particularly when it's hot. But as Christians, I think we're often quick to think that salvation is the way that God's character is revealed to us. That's the thing we need to talk about, Stewie. Less on the judgment, more on the saving. Let's talk about love and mercy. That's great. We love that. We must not ignore the way that judgment reveals God's character to us as well. His justice, his holiness. Look back at verse 23. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. This is not just a message for the church in Thyatira, but for all the churches. This is not just a message for the seven churches in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago. It's for all the churches, including us here at Slaybrook today. We need to read these words and understand Jesus knows our desires and our longings, and he's well aware of the decisions we make in light of those things, both good and bad. The reason that Jesus warns us of the judgment that comes upon those who refuse to repent is so that we will repent, so that we will be freed from our sins by his blood. He gives us a way out now so that we can turn to him. But we must not forget that if we refuse, we will have to face the consequences of our actions. Jesus will repay according to our deeds. It is his absolute right because he is the Son of God, the one with divine power and rule as our King. The Son of God repays the unrepentant. As we reach the end of our passage, we get the promise. The Son of God shares his authority. Those of us who have been here in previous weeks will already have a pretty good idea of what comes at the end of the passage. After his warning to the church comes a promise to the victorious ones who have ears to hear what the Spirit says to the churches, verse 29. And it's kind of like if the warning is the stick, then the promise is the carrot, carefully designed to motivate us to do something we don't really want to do. But if that's our thoughts about these letters, that Jesus is just coming at us with a carrot and a stick, well, perhaps we need to listen a little bit more carefully. Have a look at verses 24 and 25. Now, I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. Jesus is not writing these letters to stack up on us a load of burdens, a load of additional obligations for all those who haven't been corrupted by false teaching. Yes, he is willing to unequivocally call out evil for what it is and to teach us to recognize evil as sin. Yes, he wants to expose the lies that have been spread by those who claim to have some kind of special insight into whether idolatry really is satanic or not. But contrary to what people think, calling the church to repent and be faithful to him is not an additional burden to place on the church. That is faithfulness to our Savior and King. Remember the words of Jesus. My yoke is what? Easy. And my burden is light. It is no burden to us to reject evil. Because in turning to Jesus, he tells us we find rest for our souls. Jesus calls us to hold on to what we have until he comes. He goes on in verse 26, to the one who is victorious and does my will to the end. He calls us to hold firm to the gospel. And that means resisting the world's way of thinking, Satan's so-called deep secrets. It means seeking to live out that confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. If we believe he's the Son of God, well, it should show in our lives. He is our King. Our obedience to Jesus' commands, including coming to him for forgiveness when we fail, well, it's the evidence that we really are his people. It's not an unreasonable burden for Jesus to place on us. And the reason that Jesus needs to be sure of that becomes clearer when we look at the promise he makes. Verse 26. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. Just take that in for a second. Faithful followers of Jesus will be given a share in his rule over the nations. To be more specific, we have a part to play when judgment day comes. Now that is huge, isn't it? Talk about imposter syndrome. Who are we to share the authority of the Son of God? And the thing is, that responsibility would not be appropriate for the Son of God to share with those who are not seeking his will, who refuse to repent of their immorality. If we are to share in this responsibility with Jesus, we have to be people who love his will, who want to live his way, who are keen to flee from evil and to return to his ways. If we want to take this promise and rule with Jesus in the future, which is what he calls for all his people to do, then it means we have to be faithful now, in the present. This is a promise that we see several times in Scripture. But the thing about what Jesus says here is, I don't think we get on board with just how astounding this promise of Scripture is. What Jesus is doing is taking Psalm 2, which unambiguously speaks of his relationship with God as the powerful Son of God who will crush the enemies, and he takes a passage that is about himself and he applies it to you and me. When we read Psalm 2, we go, oh, that's great. That's all about Jesus. And Jesus says, yeah, it's also about you. We will share in this responsibility with him. He will give us his authority over the nations. It's astounding. Now, that Psalm 2 is the sort of familiar way of recognizing that. There is a slightly less familiar way. Verse 28, we'll just look at it quickly. I will also give that one the morning star. This is a reference to a prophecy by Balaam, who we met last week as a not-so-good guy, but he also prophesied some things that were true. And Balaam's prophecy in Numbers 24, verse 17, finds its fulfillment here in verse 28. Balaam speaks of a star from the line of Jacob, a ruler who would crush rebellious nations. Later on in Revelation, Jesus tells us unambiguously that he is that star. Chapter 22, verse 16. And so, if our obedience shows that we are his, then Jesus says, he is ours. That's the wonder of the relationship that we have with the Son of God himself. He's willing to share his divine kingly authority over the nations with you and me, his people. He is ours. We are his. What an astounding thing for Jesus to say. As a church, reading this letter this morning, we need to celebrate our progress in the faith. But we mustn't allow the good that is going on in the life of our church to blind us to those areas where we are tolerating evil, where we need to repent or face judgment. This letter shows us the Son of God will reward those who are obediently holding on to him. They are the victorious ones, the ones who do his will to the end. So let's pray that we would be a church that listens, obeys, and endures until he comes again. Lord Jesus, you are the Son of God. You are the one who sees our hearts and our minds. You know our thoughts. You know our emotions. You know our attitudes. You know where we've turned from you. But you also know where we are doing more than we did at first. Father, thank you that you grant us your mercy and grace. That even though many of us have turned away even today from your ways, you give us time to repent. You free us from our sins by the blood of Jesus. And so we pray, would you help us to be your obedient servants, ready to listen, ready to obey, ready to be changed into the likeness of our Savior. Thank you that he is ours and we are his.